The title of today's sermon is History of the Church. Now, that title is not misleading, but it's not the usual history of the church that we're accustomed to. This is not a sermon about the different transitions through the years that the Church of God has gone through, you know, from the time of Christ through all the church eras up to the present day. This sermon is about a common thread, a common battle that has always portrayed the people of God, the true church of God. What is it that describes the saints, old and new, the prophets of old and everyone who has been a faithful servant of God? Have you ever compared the history of the true church of God with the history of mainstream religion? Catholicism and Protestantism claim to go all the way back to Jesus Christ, but do they really? What was the origin of the true Church of God? Well, the origin of the New Testament Church of God was on Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out on 120 people called out of this evil world, and we've read about that in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But here's a question I'd like to ask that most of the world thinks is true, but it's not. Did Jesus establish the Catholic Church some 300 years later, after he founded the first century Church of God on that first Pentecost after his resurrection? And the answer is no, he did not. But Jesus did reveal a lot about the coming Catholic Church to the Apostle John, which is written in the book of Revelation. You can turn over to Revelation chapter 17. The Catholics, nor the Protestants, they cannot trace their origin through biblical doctrine back to Christ. And since they can't, they came up with something that they refer to as progressive revelation. They learn something new from God along the way each and every day, which really simply means they make it up as they go. Now, they wouldn't agree with that characterization. But about 300 AD, 313, 325, Catholicism, not true Christianity, Catholicism became the dominant religion of Constantine and thus the Roman Empire. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to see that the Catholic Church is the great whore, Mystery Babylon of Revelation 17. Rome perverted and paganized the true Christianity that was extant. We read in Revelation 17 and verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. Now understand, brethren, this is the Word of God. We know that this is absolutely true. And here's what was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, the Catholics will deny that that has any reference to them. But I would ask any logical person, converted or not, to look at church history and say, if the glove fits your hand, wear it. You know, this doesn't refer to anything other than the Catholic Church and the Protestants that come later, because it talks about mother of harlots. Now, we can see right here why it is that the Catholic Church does not want their people to read the Bible. But since the Catholic Church is the mother of harlots, we saw that in verse 5, who are the daughters of the mother? The daughter churches came out of her, we know from history, in protest, calling themselves Protestants. That's where the word Protestants comes from protesters. The Protestants came out of the Catholics. It wasn't until the year 1517 AD that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, bringing about the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church's daughters are called harlots. That's a reference to Protestantism that broke away from Catholicism. Together, mother and daughter are called Babylon by God. They are pagan, teaching pagan doctrines and customs, cloaked in the name Christianity. They have claimed that name. They claim it. And when Christmas comes around, everybody looks to the Pope. The whole world puts up their Christmas trees, and all nations today are deceived. Now, getting back to the true church of God, Jesus prophesied that his church would always exist. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. In other words, the church will not die out. You can read about that in Matthew 16, 18. But Jesus says, my church, just one church. Where is the church that Jesus built? The world has no idea what or where that one true church of Jesus Christ is. The true church's history is not about one continuous human organization all the way from Adam up to now, nor is it about one continuous human, earthly man-made organization, even from Christ's time up to the present. Let me ask you a trick question. Who was the first Christian? It was Adam's son, righteous Abel. You might think, oh, they didn't have Christians back then. Yes, they did. He was the first martyr for the faith, whose blood was spilt by Cain. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, declared Abel to be righteous. And no man is righteous, the scripture tells us, except in Christ, making Abel a Christian. Abel was righteous because of Jesus Christ. The true church's history is about the working of God's Holy Spirit in men and women of faith. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. When we read in the English the word church, for church, Jesus used the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which means a called out congregation of the brethren. Ekklesia never refers to a building, a synagogue, a church with a steeple, or a religious organization of men. It doesn't refer to a religious organization of men. Only to the spiritual entity, the body of Christ. That's what ecclesia refers to. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. It seems like we're in the flesh. But in the Spirit. This is from God's point of view. Those of us who have been given the Spirit of God at baptism. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And see, brethren, that's a definition of the church, when God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 14, Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the children of God, actually having God's name, God's Spirit. So make no mistake about it. Jesus has only one church. That's all he's ever had. Jesus purchased his church, this one body of believers, with his own life's blood. You can read about that in Acts 20 and verse 28. And yes, it is retroactive to the prophets, all the way back to righteous Abel. Jesus said, my church, meaning a spiritual entity consisting only of those brethren who have received a special calling from God the Father. The church of Jesus Christ is the called out congregation of brethren through the ages who were given God's Holy Spirit, making them becoming children of God, who are led by God's Holy Spirit and who have totally surrendered themselves to the rule of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now Jesus says, for I am the Lord, I change not. But we have a number of scriptures that tell us about the unchangeability of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews 13:8. The first one I quoted was in Malachi 3:6. But brethren, doesn't it seem to you sometimes that Jesus dealt differently with the prophets of old than the way he deals with us today? Now, here's something that we know about the church. It should almost go without saying, but it needs to be said because there are people in the church that seem surprised about this. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We see how that started off with righteous Abel. He was killed. He was martyred. It's always been that way for the church. Even in the Old Testament, there were a few people in the church, a few church people. But there are those in the church today who believe that God has called them to a life of peace and comfort, not realizing that all brethren in all the ages of the church, Old Testament, New, past, present, and in the future, they're called to a life of sacrifice, the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that all Christians shall suffer persecution. Stephen, he was the first New Testament martyr that we know of. He stood up and he was killed. You can read about that in Acts 7 and verse 59. As early as the first century, there were true Christians being put out of congregations headed by apostate leaders like Diotrephes. Those people were suffering for their beliefs. You can read about that in 3 John 9 and 10. Then the next church era, Smyrna. The trial for the Church of God at Smyrna was to recognize the growing, emerging synagogue of Satan and be willing to endure persecution even unto death, which many in the New Testament, Smyrna Church, Church of God brethren, they did. They suffered martyrdom even unto death in order to remain faithful to God. You can read about that in Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10. Turn over to Acts chapter 7, brethren. Before the New Testament Pentecost, following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there were only a relative few righteous people who had ever been given God's Holy Spirit. The writers of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the men that God used powerfully, like Abraham, David, and Moses, they often worked alone, the prophets did, being inspired by God's Holy Spirit in what amounted to a spiritual wilderness. Now, we'll see the scripture in a little while about them being inspired, the Old Testament prophets being inspired by God's Holy Spirit. But notice this verse, Acts 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet, this is a prophecy that Moses is making, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. In other words, he's going to be in the flesh. He's going to be a brother from the tribe of Judah, as a matter of fact. Like unto me. How was he like Moses? He was a lawgiver. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, understand, brethren, the church in the wilderness. When I first read that, many years ago, I thought, okay, that's an Old Testament church. It's not really the true church of Jesus Christ, the eternal church with those who had God's Holy Spirit. But that wasn't correct. It's not an Old Testament church, but it's the one and only church, you know, and it's an eternal, a spiritual entity. They did have God's Holy Spirit. Abraham had God's Holy Spirit. David had God's Holy Spirit. Moses had God's Holy Spirit. They were in the same church that we are a part of, the church in the wilderness. Hebrews 11. Let's take a look, just a little short look, at the kind of suffering. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews 11. It's not that short of a look. I want to look at the suffering that many of the people of old went to, because we saw that all shall suffer persecution that are Christians. And we'll look at how rough the Christians of the Old Testament had it. Let's begin in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I say more? This is Paul speaking. I don't think he put it down with his hand. I think he had an eyesight problem, but these are the words of Paul. It's our understanding that Paul is the author of Hebrews. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophet. He says, you know, this applies to all of them, the suffering that they went through, the faith that they had, because they were a part, they were members, a lot of times the only one that they knew of. They thought, I am all alone. That's what the prophet said, you know. And God said, nope, there's 7,000 that hadn't bowed a knee to Baal. But I'm talking about those with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, like Abraham. Abraham obtained promises. Great, phenomenal promises of which we are beneficiaries today. They obtained promises like Abraham. They stopped the mouths of lions. You know, every little child in the world seems like knows about Daniel in the lion's den. Put yourself in Daniel's place. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like to be in a pit of dogs, let alone a pit of hungry lions. It was a fearful situation. Daniel didn't know from the beginning that his life would be spared. Verse 34, talking about these prophets, they quenched the violence of fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the burning fiery furnace with someone with the appearance of the Son of God. God was sparing them. They quenched the violence of the fire. Continue on in verse 34. Escaped the edge of the sword. Some who would have died were miraculously saved from the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know, just chased them off. Verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Raised to life again like the woman who fed Elijah from the nearly empty barrel of meal and very little oil. And then her son died, and the child's life came again unto him when Elijah spread himself out over the boy and prayed, and the little boy came back to life. Others were tortured like Jeremiah, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'm pointing out that those who had God's Holy Spirit suffered persecution. They were standing for the truth. They were representatives of God's way. They were prophesying and witnessing for us today. We just read that Jeremiah was one of the ones who were tortured, not the only one by any means. But in Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, in Jeremiah 38 in verse 6, we see where Jeremiah, who prophesied that the price of Jesus' betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver, he was tortured. He was put down into a dungeon. It says cast into a dungeon, but when you read it a little closer, they tied him up with ropes and let him down into the dungeon. And it was actually a septic tank. The King James translators were kind, and they said there was no water in the tank, only mire, and you know what's in a septic tank. So Jeremiah sunk in the cesspool right up to where he could barely breathe. They were concerned that he was going to starve to death. They appealed to those who were in charge that he was actually starving. But, you know, there was no political correctness in those days. This was very much like waterboarding in Old Testament times. Jeremiah was tortured in a horrendous way. Let's continue on. Hebrews 11 and verse 36. We're talking about history of the church, what the prophets in the church of the wilderness went through. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Like Joseph. Joseph didn't know if he would live or die when his brothers put him in a pit and sold him into Egypt. And he was in jail after he got to Egypt for a very long time. Verse 37, they were stoned. Paul speaking firsthand here, because we read in the scripture that Paul was left for dead after being stoned one time. They were sown asunder. We're in verse 37. When Isaiah hid in a hollow tree, they went and they said, well, it's okay to cut a tree down. That's not murder. And they sawed Isaiah in two. That, we don't find that in the scriptures, but we do find that in Jewish tradition. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword, like John the Baptist had his head cut off. We'll look at that in a minute. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Does that sound like the church that you're in? They suffered tremendously. They suffered persecution, even in the Old Testament. Church of God. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. Well, that's the truth. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These people in the church suffered horrendously. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send you unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and you shall scourge them in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That's the way the prophets, that's the way the men of old, that's the way the church of God of the Old Testament was treated. Matthew 23 and verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So we see that those men of the Old Testament suffered for being Christians. Ephesians chapter 6. Brethren, I want to show that you and I are in the same common battle. This history of persecution from Abel will continue right up through the tribulation until the time of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the two witnesses are going to be martyred. Those worthy men and women of the Old Testament testified of God to a sinful world without honor. As Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, in his own house. Nobody appreciated them. There is a common thread, a common battle that is always portrayed, the Old and New Testament people of God alike, the true church of God. There's this common battle that is being fought. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's not just the Catholic Church. It's not just the kings of old. It's not flesh and blood, but against principalities, a reference to spiritually created beings, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. You see who this is? Against spiritual wickedness of high or in high places, as the King James translators put it. This is talking about demons and Satan. That's who we wrestle against. When these prophets of old were doing their job, they were witnesses to us. They prophesied of the Messiah to come. Isaiah, especially, prophesied of the Messiah to come. Isaiah prophesied John the Baptist's commission. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was actually transitioning from the Old Testament over into the New Testament. And the Bible speaks of New Testament prophets as well, both young men and young women. And I believe it had more to do with their speaking ability. But there was one man that prophesied that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he was going to be delivered over and die. And Paul said, well, you know, I'm going anyway. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, brethren, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 3, it's talking about, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So we know the story of John the Baptist, a near relative of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3 and verse 2, and saying, repent, you repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3. For this is he, this is John the Baptist, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist had a tremendous job to do. He came into some people. He came into the people of Judah, in Judea. But these people were as pagan as anybody else by this time. They knew the name of the true God, but looking at the Pharisees, we can see that they didn't practice his principles. He said, repent from the way you're leaving. Make straight the paths for when Jesus Christ came. And here's what Jesus said about John. He says, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yes, I say unto you, he's more than a prophet. John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. When John the Baptist was just a little baby boy, prophecies were made of him. And you, child, John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And what was his purpose? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people, unto Christ's people, by the remission of their sins. So John the Baptist was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Jesus coming, who prophesied that the kingdom of God would be established. And John the Baptist suffered. We read, all who are Christians shall suffer persecutions. How did John suffer? In verse 12, we see that John was cast into prison. That was the beginning of sufferings, at least at Herod's hands. And then there was a big party. It was a birthday party. And Herodias, Herod's, I guess she was his stepdaughter, she danced for Herod. And he made an oath to give her whatever she would ask for. Now, that was a foolish thing to do. We read in Matthew 14, in verse 10, and he sent and he beheaded John in the prison. Remember a while ago we saw in Hebrews that some were slain by the sword? He sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought. Actually, if you look up what happened here, is the girl's mother said, I want his head served up on a platter. And that's what the Greek shows. His head was served up on a platter and given to the damsel, and she gave it to her mother, who had put her up to the whole thing anyway. So that's the lot of the prophets. That's the history of the church. Acts chapter 3. That's a continuing history of the church of God. If we are sitting in pleasant times with everything we need, not suffering persecution, we have to ask ourselves, am I representing Jesus Christ? Am I a good representative of the church of God? Jesus was the prophet from Nazareth. We saw a while ago Moses said that there would be a prophet that comes from his brethren. And Jesus prophesied of his Father's coming kingdom. Acts 3 and verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren, like unto me. He's a lawgiver. Acts 21, turn over just a few pages. We're going to see that Peter and Paul were both willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Are we, brethren, willing? Or do we carp? Do we gripe? Do we think that it's some new thing under the sun, you know, that we have to suffer some persecution? Acts 21 and verse 13. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul knew that he was going to die. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. We'll see that Peter had the exact same sentiments. These were men of the New Testament church. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter writes, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Brethren, do we count it happiness when we suffer for righteousness' sake? And be not afraid of their terror. You know, it's kind of hard not to be afraid of the lions or the swords that are going to cut your head off or the pits where you're about to drown. Neither be troubled. Brethren, how does a person become a member of the church of God today? Get into the church is what I was going to say. Peter gave us the answer over in Acts chapter 2. He gave us the answer about how to be in the true church of God. He gave that answer on that very first Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's the aspect of repentance, you know, for past sins, our sorrow, for going against God, faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You can cross-reference that to John 6:44 and John 6:65. As many as God shall call. You have to be called to be a member of the church and to enjoy the history of the church of God. A person needs to realize that they have been living a wrong life, a wrong lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, and that baptism is the only way to obtain remission of our sins. And baptism is the most serious decision a person will ever make in their entire lifetime. It's more important than marriage. It's more important than college. Baptism is the most serious decision a person will ever make. Let's understand. We are filthy sinners, and we need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to obey God as Jesus did. That you walk worthy of God who has called you into His kingdom and glory. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Again, another reference to being called of God. He has called you unto His kingdom and glory. Even now we are the children of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, if you missed that. Brethren, we have seen over and over that too many who say that they want to be cleaned or cleansed of their sins in baptism aren't willing to walk worthy of God who has called them unto His kingdom and glory. You know what they're like? They're like a man who knows that he needs to be cleaned up with a shave and a haircut. But when you get a shave and a haircut, you return to the world of reckless abandon. You don't care about your sins or the consequences of your sins. That is not the way to look at entering God's church, where we desire to walk continuously worthy of God. Christianity, unlike a shave and a haircut, where it's expected that you're going to have to come in again and again and again to get, you know, another shave and another haircut. Baptism is where we get cleaned up all over, once and for all. You know, we read about that at the foot washing in John 13:10, where Jesus told Peter, hey, if you are cleansed, you need not bathe all over, only your feet. Baptism, we get cleaned all up, and we're supposed to stay clean all over, endeavoring to remain clean throughout our life and walk worthy of God who's called us unto His kingdom and His glory. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says the same thing there, that we need to walk in the newness of life. Wherefore, Romans 6:4, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. We are buried with Jesus Christ by baptism into death. In the same way that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life, not getting bogged down, mired in our sins again. In God's church, a Christian does not live a static, stationary, immovable, unchangeable life. We don't. Now, we see in the church of God that the people come in, get baptized, and they go, pa-ching, I've got it made, I don't need to do anything but sit back and wait to enter the kingdom of God. That is an improper concept. Understand this. Even after receiving God's Holy Spirit, it is necessary to grow in grace and knowledge and godly character. And I should say, especially after receiving God's Holy Spirit, we need to grow and overcome. You know, the seven churches of Revelation that we usually talk about in a history of the church are made up of imperfect human beings who still need to be continuously repenting. You know, Jesus does not say to the church, He doesn't say to you and I, brethren, you know what? The world is a terrible, sordid mess, but you're doing just fine. Notice, when Jesus Christ spoke to the seven churches, He pointed out areas where they needed to repent, where they needed to overcome. Every one of the churches, we've often said, oh, He didn't bring anything against the Philadelphians. Yes, He did. He told the Philadelphians, just like the rest, that they needed to overcome. Jesus had a lot of correction for the church brethren. And He says, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, unto all the churches. And Jesus said that seven times. You know, that's important that Jesus said, hear what I say to all the churches. And he said that seven times. So we need to say, oh, it's wrong for us, and we see it in the Church of God today, to say, oh, I'm in Philadelphia. You know, we don't have any problems. I'm doing just fine. Well, that's a trick of Satan, brethren. Revelation 2, in verse 5, Jesus says, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I'll come unto you quickly, and I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. In verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So, there's an overcoming that still needs to be done. That was not completed in its entirety before we were baptized. Yes, we began to overcome. God did grant us a measure of repentance and faith, and we did receive His Spirit. But Jesus says to those who are already in the church, who are already baptized, who are sometimes longtime members, him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. They had not endured to the end, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In Revelation 2 and verse 16, Jesus said to the churches, repent. He said this to all of us. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In verse 26, he says, he that overcomes and keeps my works. See, Protestants, the harlot daughters, they want to say, you don't need to do any works. Jesus did it all. Jesus said, he that overcomes and keeps my work, or does my works unto the end, to him I'll give the power over the nations. Let's jump over a chapter, Revelation 3 and verse 2. Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die out. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Jesus doesn't say to the church, you're absolutely perfect. Sit back, relax, cross your legs, get a mint julep and wait for me to get there. No, we have to keep his works. In Revelation 3 and verse 5, he says, he that overcomes, again, what is overcoming? That's growing in grace and knowledge and godly character, putting sin behind us, repenting, believing in Jesus Christ. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's who will be the bride of Christ. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In verse 7, I'm going to add a word here because of our mindset. This is talking to Philadelphia. And even, Warren Zevon says even, and even to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So Jesus does have correction for the Philadelphians. Now, brethren, if you want to hear more about the churches of Revelation, there are a few sermons titled Churches of Revelation online. You can listen to those. There are some messages there that have some poignant points for all the brethren through the ages. Let's understand that the true church of Jesus Christ has never been a political force. That's one of the ways we can recognize it. But the true church has been scattered and persecuted and called heretics by this world. And the church is small, a little flock, it says in Luke 12:32. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. There were many false churches through the ages. All those who persecuted the prophets of old, all of those who persecuted the New Testament saints. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We're told that there would be many false churches prophesied to exist in many places. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. And that's not referring to the Protestants or the Catholics. It's talking about the people of God. There were false prophets among the people of God. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Brethren, that is today. Let's read it for today. You know, we can't do anything about the past and not very much about the future. There shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, you know, covered their sins with his blood, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many, doesn't say a few, are going to go off base. We look at all the scattered churches of God and say, oh, they're all doing pretty good. Jesus Christ says through Peter Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And we'll see down through history how the way of truth has been evil spoken of. Turn over a chapter to 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, you know, all this physical stuff, you could have gold in Fort Knox, it's going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and conduct and godliness? So, brethren, we see there are false prophets today. They have not all been exposed. It says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if you have a marker and it's there in 2 Timothy 3, keep it, because we're going to come back to this immediate area in just a few minutes. Through the centuries since Jesus Christ was on earth, there has always been a small contingent, at least a small contingent of true believers who continued to practice the same doctrines Jesus Christ and the first century apostles taught. And people within God's church are varied, and they're different. You know, we're not all the same. Some people are tender, some people are hard. We're not all, as we used to say in college, we're not all like yellow pencils, exactly alike. We're not a church where one size fits all. We're not that kind of group of people. You know, some people have suffered abuse, deprivation, while some people tend to be secure, even overbearing and controlling. But God is able to tailor our Christian growth to fit our needs. God is omnipotent. God is infinite. He knows what we need, and He knows that we're different. Some people were put upon very hard, in a hard way, in the church of God by ministers that wanted to treat everybody the same and just telling people to buck up that weren't able to. And yet the trials and the tests of every century, as you go back through all the way back to Adam and Eve, the trials and tests are remarkably similar. We have been exposed in our lifetime, in the world, because of Catholicism, because of Protestantism. We have been exposed to many false doctrines, tenets, rules, expectations, and we've had to come out of this world and understand that God is a family. God's not a Trinity. Many of us were taught, we grew up believing God's a Trinity. Who and what is God? He's a family. We were raised in idolatry in all of its various forms. We had to learn about the Sabbath, God's commandments, especially the test commandment, which is the Sabbath. We had to learn that, what the Catholics had put into place, the Mass on Sunday, was not right. We didn't go to worship the venerable day of the sun. God's true seventh-day Sabbath is when we're to worship. You know, the Catholic Church and the Protestants, they don't like to admit it, but they have their celebration centered around the winter solstice and the spring equinox, Christmas and Easter, versus God's holy days. We're in a world that would take us and pull us into the world and make us do things their way. When we take a stand, truly take a stand, many times we're going to suffer persecution. But brethren, how many of us suffered the persecution that we've seen of the prophet? None of us have come near to that. In fact, in the New Testament it says, how many of you have actually shed blood standing up for the Sabbath? You just say, no sir, I'm not going to work on Saturday. That's my church day. See, we don't do Sunday worship. We don't have an immortal soul. They think they do. All of the doctrines of Jesus Christ are different from the ones that pagans in Christianity of the world, Protestants and Catholics, hold on to. You know, everything that we learn was wrong. Heaven and hell versus the kingdom of God. Even an ever-virgin Mary being worshipped versus worship of the true God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, we're in a time when we're up against all of those false doctrines that I just enumerated, some of them. I'll enumerate some more in a minute that the Catholic Church believes and teaches that most of the world adheres to. They'll even go after their own lust and heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. 2 Timothy 4:4. How many people today in God's church are suffering persecution who God says, if we are Christians, we shall suffer persecution? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Right? Mark that, brethren. Moving away from the truth and turning to fables. Unfortunately, the church of God, all down through times, was strong for a while, and then they did turn to fables. Paul knew they were going to do that. He could look at the history in the Bible. He knew that it was going to repeat itself, that we in the church of God would turn from the truth and be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4:4. Paul saw it coming. He prophesied of the apostasies to come. What fables are we talking about? Okay, here's what we rub shoulders with. The Catholic Church teaches everything incorrectly. They teach about purgatory. That's where you go when you die. That's where your soul, you see, you've got a couple of things here. Your immortal soul goes to purgatory to be cleansed. It denies that Jesus Christ cleanses and forgives our sin. It brings up the doctrine of the immortal soul. The Catholic Church teaches celibacy. You shall not marry. And what happens? Their men are given in fornication and all kind of horrendous sins. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. You go into one of their church buildings and they have statues. And they say, oh, these are not idols. These images are to help us pray. Brethren, those images belong to the demonic world of paganism. Even though they say, well, they're just for art and representing those things that are in the heavenly realm. No, God says don't make them. You go over to the Catholic Church and they have infant baptism and christening. That denies that repentance and faith is necessary because a little baby child cannot repent of wrongdoing. And they have no faith in Jesus Christ. You go over to the Catholic Church, they baptize by sprinkling. And not immersion. It's not a picture of being buried with Christ, as we saw in Romans 6 a while ago. They use the cross in worship. They have repetition of prayers. You know, that's an insult to our infinite God to just say the same prayer over and over and over, praying to Mary, who's in her grave. You know, all kind of things that the Bible speaks against have been accepted. But here's what I'm getting at. Through the years, the Church of God has been raised up and strong only for those members who linger on for a generation or two to move back into that world of polluted doctrine. You know, the Catholics have Lent, and they fast, you know, going up to Easter and everything, rather than the Feast of Atonement when God tells us to fast. They pray to the saints in heaven for the intercession of the saints. Please intercede for me. But we don't pray. Jesus says, you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. They teach doctrines like transubstantiation, where their little white wafer of bread is literally, absolutely, positively turned into flesh. Now, don't look like flesh, but you have to believe that it is flesh. Rather than the deeper and true meaning of Passover, when Jesus Christ died for us, an eternal sacrifice for us. They teach that the Pope has the keys to the kingdom of God. No, he doesn't. They teach Jesus was an only child. See, they deny the family of God. Jesus had lots of brothers and sisters. And God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. You can read about that in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And they have many other false teachings and fables. And Paul says we will be, again, turned from the truth and turned into fables. And it has been happening in the true Church of God, especially for the last 2,000 years. So, brethren, make up your mind to stick stringently. Have your feet placed in the doctrines of God. Don't move towards those teachings of the world. Move away from them. Come out and be separate from the world. Mainstream Christianity. The mainstream Christianity, pagan Catholicism and Protestantism through the centuries has been a far different organization from the church that Jesus Christ established. Catholic Church tradition and teaching stands in dark and stark contrast to the true Church of God based on the Word of God as its source of Christ's doctrine. You can read about that in Hebrews 6:1. False doctrine leads immediately into false practices. And we see some of that in what Jesus gave us in the books of Revelation. 200 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, the true Church of God was correctly being called a heretical sect if you base your understanding on those who were moving away from the church, by those who were growing powerful in the world. The true church was right on track. The gospel and the kingdom of God was abandoned by what was becoming what we know today as mainstream religion. They are the ones who left the true church of God. The good news, the gospel, had been changed from what Jesus announced, the coming kingdom of God, to a gospel about the person of Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. I'll worship Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. But not believing what Jesus taught or doing what Jesus said to do. It's very subtle. In many of those, our predecessors in the Church of God, they went along with it. They said, anything that makes me closer to Jesus, that's what I'll do, even if it's going to church on Sunday and keeping Christmas. Some of our brethren that we sat next to in Sabbath services went right back into paganism because it has an allure and it has a power. It's powered by the spirit of Satan. Participation of true Church of God members in politics and in the military have always been shunned by the true Church of God. But it began to become commonplace. And you know, there's an absurdity in that, brethren. You know, Christians in war. It seems to be lost on Catholics and Protestants. In the World War of the last century, World War II, Americans and British Catholics were trying to kill German Catholics and vice versa, both supposedly praying to the same God for victory. That's what incorrect doctrine does. That's foolishness. That murderous dilemma reveals who their real God is, the God of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But down through the years, down through the ages, Jesus Christ always raised up another faithful leader. From the time of the judges, where they gave him another judge to put him back on track, to the time of the church, where we had leaders come forward. Even after the apostles, you know, we had men of stature come forward to teach the truth. Either to prophesy God's plan or to gather his people and revitalize the truth of God. The true Church of God was raised up in right doctrine and given a little power a number of times through the centuries. Only to change over a period of time, gradually becoming more like the world around them. Like Catholics and Protestants. That's what I want you to pick up on in this message today, brother, in the history of the church. That the church was put back on track many times. Jesus Christ put it on track. It went into apostasy. Peter Waldo and men down through the years helped through God to revitalize the church and put it on track. Herbert Armstrong was raised up to put doctrine back on track. But gradually, each one of the groups, the first century church all the way up to our time, They gradually became more and more like the world around them. They blended into the Catholics and the Protestants. They didn't see the harm in it. This is a warning to us, brethren, because it is happening today. We all know and recognize the power of the great Babylon church, so much so that even the members of the true Church of God are sometimes even afraid to represent the truth of God in the face of Babylon's pressure. When we go to the grocery store or wherever we go out into the world, those people are of this world's pagan Babylon system. We're to come out of that. Stand up. Don't be afraid to represent the true God and the true doctrines of God. Yes, you'll suffer persecution, but not like the prophets of old. You know, Simon Magus believed, but he wasn't willing to obey God. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity does already work. Simon Magus went off, and you know that was a big part of the origin of the Catholic Church right there. Brethren, these are difficult days. We have to be careful to hold on to the truth, to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It says that in Jude chapter 3. Don't deny our only true God, it says in verse 4. The first century church of God, after experiencing widespread growth and having received the glorious gospel message, which was expanded immensely in the New Testament church writings, began to unravel and scatter as a result of false teachers and persecution. Do we think that it's not happening today? Brethren, we have to return to the faith of the fathers, to the zeal of the fathers. Don't fall into the traps that history shows us have plagued the church down through time. Yes, the membership was growing older, and history was not unfolding as they expected it to. Brethren, history repeats itself. Do not allow yourself to be fooled today. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. No minister, no organization can make a rule that disavows God's word. God's law is our command. Jesus Christ is our example. The Bible is His word. It says in 1 John 2 and verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Accept no substitutes, brethren. He that says, I know Him, and they don't keep the commandments, he's a liar, and the truth's not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. You see, keeping God's word, hereby know we that we're in Him. We are in Him. Because John, when he was writing this, he was facing Gnosticism. He was facing a lot of falling away. Verse 6, he that says he abides in Him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as He walked. In 1 Peter, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. We have received Jesus Christ. We've received the teaching of Jesus Christ. We have received His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. The prophets were trying to put it all together because in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, God was giving them little bits and little pieces. And we have it all, brethren. Those prophets of old, notice this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. They were searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They had God's Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit of Christ. When it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Brethren, in closing, let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Because this is our history, and this is our destiny. We have all of the prophets of old. We have the churches of God of old. We see the things that they've gone through. Romans 9 and verse 27. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, that's the way it is today, millions, thousands and thousands of people, millions upon millions, hundreds of millions, it'll be like the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Brethren, what does the immediate future hold for the church of God? Verse 28. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So, brethren, that's where we are. Time is short. The night comes when no man can work. And understand this. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.